The miracles of Jesus. Let's hear it for the deaf man. The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 7, beginning at verse 31. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand upon them. Taking him aside from the multitude privately, Jesus put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. This miracle only occupies half a dozen verses, and in the company of some of the more spectacular miracles, it may seem very small beer. But the healing of the deaf man is disproportionately important to its initial appearance. My mother was deaf, not profoundly, but enough to be a nuisance for her. It was the result of a life-threatening childhood infection. As she was, at 8 years old, solemnly informed that she would probably die of this infection, I suppose partial deafness was a lucky escape. But she always said, rather ungratefully, I thought at the time, that she would rather have been blind. People, she argued, and not without evidence, could see you were blind and made allowances accordingly. Deaf, and you were often treated like an idiot or a slow-witted drain on the conversation, always struggling to grasp the drift, translating the curdling noises into comprehensible patterns, and then to craft a reply long after the intellectual train had left the station with the others on it and well on their way to the next subject. Age and oral deterioration have made me more appreciative of my mother's dilemma, and my grandmother's constant refrain that young people don't enunciate properly. They don't. But there used to be a time when I could process their consonant-free mumblings, and I can't now. Deafness excludes in a way that many other handicaps do not. Birdsong, the breeze, the wash of the shoreline, the warning shot, the soaring polyphony of great music, the comfort of the human voice. Deafness means that if you hear at all emotion is reduced to the strident tone of a prolonged shout. Deafness can be a very lonely place. For the profoundly deaf, who have never heard the delicacy of the human voice and speak by mimicking the mouthings of their hearing interlocutors, there is another setback. They cannot hear or correct their own voice patterns. Sama are what they say is a ba. I translate. So much of what they want to say is a blur. But what I said first is all that the deaf man can see of the mouth patterns of the speaker. So for all their intelligence, even when they can reply, they often sound like half-wits. But deafness is about more than physical limitations or damage. There is deafness and deafness. One of the more humorous ones is the famous marital deafness, in which the tone employed, e.g. the order or complaint mode, seems to operate an automatic off switch in the victim's partner's head. Message understood, but not received. There is also an emotional deafness. Messages we simply cannot receive because the implications are too threatening or requiring change that we have neither the will, courage, or capacity to undertake. There is the deafness of pride. In this, we invest such capital in our own rectitude that it is seemingly impossible to hear any message that contradicts our self-perceived wisdom. It is often known for short as pig-headedness, though this seems a little harsh on our porcine friends. There is another kind of deafness which has huge societal implications and is usually born of a mixture of cowardice and indifference. When I was in my first curacy in the Anglican Church in the East End of London, I discovered the body of a well-known drunk in his flat in a neighbouring tower block. When I say I discovered the remains of his body, it had been rotting just inside the front door for 3 months, with the adjacent gas cooker on and a small kitchen window open to the stairwell. I could smell death 3 floors below, but no one had reported it. Nor had they reported the huge ruckus that had gone on the flat on the last night he was seen alive, which presumably accounted for the chaos in the furniture and fitments. No one could recall seeing anyone with him, though I could have told you who they were. They were the same people who had deflected suspicion by saying that he was missing because he was in hospital on the south coast. Any marks of foul play had gone with the flies. The whole tower block in which the crime had been committed was seized by corporate deafness. Because if anyone had heard, then they would have had to tell and act. And it was, of course, none of their business. As Cain so eloquently put it, "Am I my brother's keeper?" There is a social deafness on a much wider scale in an immoral society that is often fatal to its weaker members, whether it be my old drunk, beaten, robbed, and left to cook in his own hallway, or the armies of the unborn sacrificed on the altars of the new materialism. Christians too can be notoriously deaf to the word of God. Proclaiming our assent to the proclamation, "This is the word of the Lord," and then failing to act upon it, is infinitely more culpable than the failures of those who have never heard it. As Mother Teresa of Calcutta so pithily put it many years ago, "Prayer without action is blasphemy." To the gospel story. And I want to start with something that's got nothing to do with deafness, and in a casual reading of the passage may not strike you as strange, but there is a strange bit of geography going on here. Jesus is in the region of Tyre and is heading for the Decapolis, the 10 towns, but he goes via Sidon. Look at a map and you will see what I mean. If you were in Newcastle and heading for Birmingham, you would not normally go via Glasgow. Sidon is well north of Tyre, and the Decapolis, both south and east. Assuming Mark is correct here, then there is a missing section of the Gospel in the sense that there is time unaccounted for. Set in the context of the aftermath of the encounter with the Syrophoenician woman and the healing of her daughter, it may be that Jesus had to go even further north to get away from the crowds and get the break with his disciples that he wanted before re-engaging with the public ministry. The Gospel does not record this time, but only alludes to it in this strange geographical eccentricity. Back in and around the Galilee shore, the deaf man who has trouble speaking is brought to Jesus. The intercessors ask Jesus to lay hands on him, and we are about to witness one of the most physically intimate miracles of the New Testament. Notice the first thing Jesus does. He takes the deaf man away from the crowd to be alone with him. Ministry is an intensely personal thing, and while much of it is necessarily carried out in the public eye, there are times which are quintessentially private, and, for preference, we are drawn aside from the hubbub of even the most well-intentioned crowd. The man is getting, and needs to comprehend that he is getting, Jesus' full and undivided attention, and he needs to give his back to Jesus. We do not know, for example, how much the deaf man understands of what is going on, and his speech impediment means that his own inarticulate longings would be very difficult to convey. There is a tenderness and consideration in all this, which underlines the personal nature of Jesus' ministry to the individual. The deaf man is not a statistic, he is a person. Christianity is not just an impersonal act of beneficence by God to humanity, but the final outworking of a precious personal involvement with the summit of his creation, man. Christianity is not a philosophy, it is a relationship. So, in the midst of all this, the deaf man is no longer one of a crowd, but a man on his own before Jesus. Jesus does not speak to him, as far as we know. There is no point just now. Jesus communicates, as you must with the deaf, with signs. He doesn't lay his hands on the man's head, no. He actually puts his fingers into his ears. It is an act of extraordinary intimacy. It signals Jesus' attention. It connects them heartbeat to heartbeat. For, deaf or not, the fingertip pulsates with the roar of the blood and sends a reverberation of thunder down the tender canal of balance and brain. He does not hear, but he senses the connection that will restore or mend or enliven for the first time his channel to the outside world. With the penetrating touch of Christ, the closed doors of sense are about to swing open, and the long years of aloneness end in a cascade of joyful noise. The sign is being given. But another sign is being given too. Jesus spits. We don't normally associate spitting as something beneficial. When a former vice president of the United States once described his job as, I quote, not worth a bucket of warm spit, he was not advertising its promotional benefits. Spitting is a sign of contempt pretty universally. A leading professional football player was asked recently to list his unfavourite behaviour on the pitch. He offered 1, obscenity about family members, 2, an elbow in the face, 3, being spat at. The worst of these, he said, and we all agree, is spitting. In the sign language of the race, it is wordless, instant, and disgusting in its dismissal of the other person. Jesus spits and touches the man's tongue, the jammed organ of response. And clearly here there is no contempt implied. Jesus is linking his tongue, the gospel proclaimer of the word of God, the dispenser of the justice of the Father, the mouth that had suckled at the breast of Our Lady, with this handicapped child of God. Seldom can healing have ever been so direct and personal. The healing waters flow direct from the mouth of God. But we are not finished yet. The sevenfold action that encompasses this miracle is still unfolding. First, he took the man aside. Second, he put his finger in his ears. Third, he spits. Fourth, he looks heavenward. Fifth, he sighs. Sixth, he proclaims Ephphatha. The deaf man is included in every stage of the understanding. Jesus looks up to heaven. Man needs to know the origin of his healing, the origin of his salvation. Jesus looks to the Father. We come to the Father by the Son. Jesus sighs or groans. The English word sigh is a rather weak one. It's as if we found something tiresome or wistful. It is sort of resigned. Groan has about it the notion of effort or even pain, but certainly it is a more active and responsively deeper word. And this is the emphasis here. Jesus is imploring the Father as they work to the restoration of man. He is praying in the way St. Paul, his great servant, later commends to us, with sighs too deep for words as the Holy Spirit prays through us. Here then, we see a picture of the holy and glorious Trinity at work. It is also inarticulate, rather like the deaf and dumb man. It is not formulated speech, but an earnest of deepest wordless longing. Even the healing is sympathetic to the sufferer. And then Christ speaks. We are vouchsafed here a rare word in the original Aramaic, Ephphatha. It is a command, and it means simply, be opened, open up. It is the first word the deaf man hears. He is not only opened up, but he is now open to the world. He has come to Christ, and the prison of silence and loneliness has been broken into. He will step out a new man, and life will never be the same again. The gospel tells us simply that his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spoke clearly and accurately. The word who made him has spoken to him and he is healed. He can hear and he can speak. The news is electrifying. But Jesus orders them not to tell anyone. But the more he insisted, the more they proclaimed it. This is the seventh part of the action, and it is one of the strangenesses of the Gospel of Mark, and it is known as the Markan secret. Jesus often commands people not to tell what has happened, and this is bizarre because they are certainly going to do it. It is, in the words of the editor, one hell of a story. There are many theories as to why this pattern is repeated in Mark. After all, it is a gospel, and the gospel is for the world. So Mark knows that it is not a secret now, and indeed he is part of the dissemination of the greatest story ever told. So why this emphasis? Was Jesus hoping to avoid the tag of Messiah, so often associated with failed bloody uprisings by fervent Jewish nationalists? Did he want them to have a deeper understanding of his purpose, that is, not just the salvation of Israel on a geopolitical level, but rather the reconciliation of man to God? Was it just Mark's way of telling the story so that we come to see the revelation at Caesarea Philippi later as the key moment for disciples to understand who he is, and they still go on misunderstanding the enormity of his coming and his task? There is no easy answer, but the fact is that people can't help telling the world about Jesus. I was reminded of this kind of tumultuous response and the apparent need for secrecy recently at a football match. Well, you would be, I hear my wife cry. For those of you who are not aficionados, you need to know that goal scorers develop a series of celebrations and choreography for their exploits. And one of these was developed by the great striker Thierry Henry and copied by many others. Wheeling away from a superb strike on goal, he would go over to his ecstatic fans and modestly place his finger on his lips, as if to say, "Calm down, it's okay, nothing to get excited about. Shh." He had, I need hardly add, the same effect as Jesus. The crowd increased its adulation and glorification of the little genius. Jesus, of course, doesn't want a circus atmosphere. There is much more to his ministry of miracles than simple joy and celebration, important though they are. And in the final brief part of this talk, I want to look at what the implications of this particular healing are. The deaf man is not deaf through his own fault. Unlike with spiritual deafness, he does not seem to have contributed to his handicap. But he can't hear you or me, and he can't hear the good news. He is brought to Jesus by well-intentioned friends and neighbours. Only the Lord can unblock the channels. Only the Lord can bring healing. It is one of the lessons of discipleship. Very often we have become early frustrated with our own inability to heal, save, convert our neighbour, family or friend. Yet that is not our task. We are to bring that person to Jesus. It is by his power alone that change is possible. We can encourage, pray for, support in every way, and proclaim the power of Jesus to those in need. That is our duty and our privilege. But we must never forget that it is the Master who does the work here. Like the friends lowering the cripple on the pallet to the feet of Jesus, we are those who bring others to Christ. But it is only when Christ ministers to them and they accept his ministry of forgiveness, reconciliation, and healing that the great change comes about. It is the sinner's relationship with Christ that is determinative, and that is the priority. Having got that clear, we need not sit back and think that, after all, it doesn't really involve us much at all. Indeed, we are the body of Christ, his church here on earth. We are fully and utterly involved in the saving of souls and the healing of body and soul. Insofar as we are utterly committed to Christ and acknowledge his supremacy in all things, so we may be used by him in his ministry of healing, physical and spiritual. Daunting? It can be if we dwell too much on our own inadequacy and not enough on his glory. But there is not one of us, however pathetic, who cannot befriend another soul and lead them into the presence of Jesus. The other great truth that this miracle reminds us of is that if we have not heard, we cannot speak. If we do not let Jesus unblock our stubborn ears and loosen our stumbling, inarticulate tongue, we will not be able to preach the gospel, which is, after all, our sacred calling. We may have become deaf to God's word for a variety of reasons. We don't want to change. We don't think anybody in modern society will listen anyway. We are afraid of being thought foolish or out of step. Our own faith is rather fragile and needs wrapping in cotton wool and being reserved for private indulgence only. Several things need to be said here. There is no excuse for not hearing the word of God. It is read and preached at Mass every day. It is in every teaching document of the Church for the last 2,000 years. It is in your Missal, your Bible, your Catechism. It is inerrant, and it is true. Your life, and the life of every creature, depends upon it. There are days when we may not want to hear it, days when we shrink from the implications, but there is no excuse for not hearing it. Secondly, we need to hear what God's word means. We do not want the myriad interpretations of the soapbox, shiny-suited, money-grubbing prosperity evangelists of the cable TV shows. Nor do we want the gorgeously arrayed personal opinions of the religious establishment or the self-appointed ministers of congregational huddles. We do not need to have these, for we have the pure, unsullied, unchanging teaching of the Church that Christ founded and continues to inspire by the Holy Spirit. As Catholics, we do not need to flounder in the wave of the next fashionable opinion. The Catholic Church teaches us with the magisterium, the authority of the Master himself, through his vicar on earth, our Holy Father. So, as we hear it, we need to speak it. Coming to Mass is not simply so we can leave with a warm feeling and put a tick in the box, job done. The word Mass itself comes from the Latin word for sending us out into the world. The Mass is the summit of our worship and the beginning of our evangelism. Mass that ends at the door of the church is an insult to Christ. You have done all this for me, Lord, but rest assured I shall not be doing anything for you, least of all trying to share your amazing love with my fellow man. There is an important lesson here for us in all this. The newly healed and those who witness it cannot but tell everyone about Jesus, even when he asks them not to. We who are commanded by Christ to share the good news are too often reluctant to do so. But there is a spiritual danger here. Not only are we being disobedient to Christ, but we are in danger of losing what we have been given. Let me explain. If you do not give the gospel away, if you do not hand it on, you will lose it. The more you teach it, the more you preach it, the more you live it, the deeper it will penetrate your life. The spiritual lesson is that what we have received, we must give, and we will have even more. And we are to speak of our faith and what Christ has done for us, regularly and naturally. I have often heard St. Francis quoted as saying, "Preach the gospel, use words if necessary," as an excuse for never talking about Jesus. In spite of the magnificent holiness of St. Francis' life, I seem to recall that he spoke quite a lot about the Lord. He was simply emphasising in a very religious age that chat needed cash value. There should be evidence of our faith beyond verbal declarations. However, in a profoundly irreligious society, if we do not say anything, how are people ever going to connect the dots? If we are saying they simply need to look at us because we so clearly exemplify Christ and nothing more need be said, that would be marvellous. But if it wasn't true, and I have a sneaky suspicion it might not be, then we would be guilty of monumental arrogance. We are the deaf who have been made to hear, the dumb whose tongue has been loosed. We have been opened by and to Christ. We are to proclaim his glory and what he has done for us and waits to do for others as we bring them to him in faith and prayer and love. Amen.